Hi. Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. And you can check out their important work at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, International Center Chaplain, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to the next chapter of Acts, chapter 25 together. Joining us for the exploration is Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Zion Lutheran Church down in lovely Fort Myers, Florida. How are you doing, Pastor Dieterding?
Very good. And how about yourself?
Well, we're doing, you know what? This is the last day of our missionary orientation here at the International Center. So we will conclude today with a sending service, celebration of Holy Communion at 2 o'clock. And it's just been so amazing. It's always energizing to be in this building.
Absolutely.
When you have all these families, these young families. I look at these little missionary kids. I got one staring at me right now through the window here. And they're going to be going out into the world to be shaped by it. I just love, you can always tell the missionary kids when they become adults. You know what I mean?
Yep.
They are just filled with joy. I remember a friend of mine, Jen, she is raised in Africa. She complained on her blog a little bit ago, several years ago, that Easter in the United States just is not nearly the joy that it was in Africa, where it was this big explosion of praise at Thanksgiving and everybody really got into it.
I've heard stories like that as well. We had a gal from our last congregation who actually was a missionary to Peru.
Mm.
And so we had a missionary directly who was a daughter from our congregation. In fact, I just got to see her last week before she and her husband go over to Japan, not as missionaries in this case, but he's in the military. She was just quite an inspiration when she would come back and share with us all about the mission that she was on there in Peru, and that we had an opportunity to share together with her in that mission by supporting her. And yeah, it's really special. And she was very young then in those days, and she went on to do mission work here in the United States for a while, and she plans to do more in the future after they start their family and so forth. So it's always an adventure to watch those who are so inspired to go to other places that are not right here in our local area to share the gospel of Jesus.
And it ties so well to the story that we're reading in Acts, because, I mean, this was Paul's great joy. I mean, he would go out, he would share the gospel, and then he always came back home and told the people there at Antioch how it had gone.
Yeah.
And because they were the ones who sent him, and he always was looking for asked for support from the Corinthians, because he really wants to go preach that gospel over in Spain. So it's like, oh, well, we're still living this same story today. The gospel continues to spread around the world, and what joy. And it continues to meet opposition. And these folks know that's what they're headed out into. And that's okay, because we've got forgiveness. We got more forgiveness than we got sin. We got more life than we got death. In Jesus, we got everything we need.
Right.
Well, before we actually start reading the chapter today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study?
I will. Dear Lord, what an honor and opportunity to be a part of this Bible study time together. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, working in that word and through that word, that our hearts and our minds may continue to grow in all that you would have us to be as your children, and especially that we would grow in our understanding and our knowledge of the importance of following the commission that you have given us to go into the world, to baptize, to teach people about your love and your grace for them in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of the evil that we battle each and every day, that you are there for us as you were for Paul. And as we hear that word today, we ask that you be with us as we're contemplating the persecution and so forth that goes on even in our own country against your word and against your will. Be with us now as we continue to contemplate all that you would have put before us, by the power of your Spirit, through Christ Jesus, in whom we enjoy the grace we have. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Let's set some context, because I think context is important to in this particular part of the story. So where are we at this point?
We look like we're in the middle of the whole episode where Paul is being accused by his own folks down in Jerusalem, those whom he had actually come from himself, he being a Jew. And so he's got this tension that even though he's Jewish by religion and nationality, at the same time he is a citizen of the Roman Empire. And it's very interesting. You know, we know that he has this tension between the Jewish leaders who would really like to have him eliminated because they are offended by this whole message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that he's preaching and the damage that they believe he's doing to the faith and to all that they know concerning their relationship with God. And then on the other hand, you have the state and you have people within the state that don't fully understand what these accusations are because they're of a religious nature. And Paul, of course, appeals to the state and asks that he be found not guilty of these charges, you know. And the charges that are being brought, of course, by his people, by the Jewish people, are charges against their religion, according to what they're saying. But it really doesn't have anything to do with the state. This should sound really familiar because it happened also of the same kind of tension between the church and state at Jesus' trial. So there's a lot of similarity here that we see with this one and with the one that Christ underwent.
Yeah, there certainly are. I find in the context of the previous two chapters, we learned that these people were so opposed to Paul that they had actually taken a vow that they weren't going to eat till that boy was dead.
That's right.
And now we're told this is 2 years later. So I'm assuming either they ate or they died, but others arose and with the same hatred of Paul. And it is just amazing to me. 2 years, this guy is sitting in prison, and we hear in chapter 25, verse 1, now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Their murderous intent has not diminished. I imagine it only grew in the frustrating 2 years under which Paul had lived under basically, Roman police guard. We think about him being under house arrest, but the truth of the matter is those Roman guards were also saving his life.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, I mean, Felix just didn't know what to do with him. You know, he was just really struggling here because he knew that he had the authority and really the necessity to actually keep Paul alive because he's a Roman citizen and to keep him away from those who would like to have him killed. Especially when the accusations against him were of a religious nature rather than having anything to do with his state citizenship.
Yeah, yeah. Now that does, I mean, you introduced us to this entire ball of wax. I mean, it's there in this entire text, the tie-in and tie-up between the expression of a religious faith and government authority, and just to sort of set the way that the early Christians could think and talk about this, I want to share a writing called from the it's an epistle to Diognetus, and it has we're not sure exactly who wrote it, maybe Miletus, but the chapter 5. Listen to these words: Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind, either in locality or in speech or in customs. They dwell not somewhere in cities of their own, neither do they use some different language, nor do they practice some extraordinary kind of life. Nor again do they possess an invention discovered by any intelligence or study of ingenious men, nor are they masters of any human dogma, as some are. But while they dwell in the cities of Greeks and barbarians, as the lot of each is, and follow the native customs and dress and food and other arrangements of life, yet the constitution of their own citizenship, which they set forth, is marvelous and confessedly contradicts expectation. They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens, and they endure all hardship as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland feels foreign. They marry like other men, and they beget children, but they do not expose their offspring. They have their meals in common, but not their wives. They find themselves in the flesh, and yet they don't live according to the flesh. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, and they surpass the laws in their own lives. They love all men and are persecuted by everyone. They are ignored. They are condemned. They are put to death. And yet they are endowed with life. They're in beggary, yet they make everybody rich. They are in want of all things, yet they abound in everything. They're dishonored, yet they're glorified in their dishonor. They're evil spoken of, and yet they're vindicated. They're reviled, and they bless. They're insulted, and they respect. Doing good, they're punished as evildoers. Being punished, they rejoice, as if they were thereby quickened by life. War is waged against them as aliens by the Jews. Persecution is carried out against them by the Greeks. And yet those that hate them cannot tell the reason for their hostility. Isn't that a powerful, I mean, doesn't that just sort of situate where Paul is in this entire story here? He's at home among the Jews, but he's not. He's at home among the Gentiles, but he's not. Mm-hmm. You know, and I've said before, I think with the apostles themselves, Paul uses this kind of language. They have a smell about them, the smell of the resurrection that the children of this world find to be threatening and offensive, and they go after it with a vengeance to try to stamp it out. And we see the case here. They're trying to make alliance here, the Jewish authorities with the new governor. And you know, when you're dealing with a brand new governor. And this is the very first thing you're going to ask of him.
Right.
Is like, hey, we have a favor for you. You got a guy down there that's in prison in Caesarea. We need him brought up here.
Well, I think it shows how big of a problem this was for Felix.
Yeah.
You know, how big of a dilemma this is. It was so huge. It's the very first thing. It's the thing that's always at the top of the list. And I know he just wished it would go away, but he had to figure out, you know, how do you handle this? How do you get through this? Because he knew what was right in the eyes of the state, and he heard what the testimony was against Paul, but yet it didn't have anything really to do with the state. So I mean, he was at a loss.
Yeah, and he didn't want to get the Jewish authorities mad, and he didn't want to give in either and make Rome look weak.
Right.
So he didn't, you know, he just basically sat there and waited, and so he leaves Paul to sit in prison until Festus takes over.
Right.
So. Verse 4, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he intended himself to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Classic instance of what we would call Roman fair play, right?
Right, yeah.
It's like, okay, let's we can check it out. I wonder if he'd already been warned, because he refuses to bring him up, that of the attempt that had been made on his life previously that resulted in him being taken to Caesarea in the first place.
Right.
And certainly by now he knows he has a Roman citizen. And that is something that any Roman governor is going to be careful about. Because you mistreat them, you can get in trouble with the head honcho in Rome himself. You don't want to do that.
Right.
So any other further comments before we move along?
No, I think you're covering it very well. I just, you know, I think it might be helpful for the readers to know, where did you get that quote just a minute ago? I know that you'd mentioned it right before you gave us the quote, but that was powerful.
Yeah, it's really the whole epistle is actually really great. The epistle to Diognetus, it is we're not sure of the author.
Chapter 5 or something?
It was chapter 5 of that epistle.
Okay.
And if you just look it up under early Christian writings, I read it. There's a Lightfoot's translation that I read. That's why it sounded a little antiquated. I was trying to modernize the language on the fly as we were going along. But it's really just a great, great epistle for helping. I mean, if we go on to 5, this is another beautiful thought, or to 6 rather. He says, in a word, what the soul is in the body, that's what Christians are in the world. The soul spread through all the members of the body, and Christians are spread through all the cities of the world. The soul has its abode in the body, yet it's not of the body, and Christians have their abode in the world, and yet they're not of the world. The soul, which is invisible, is guarded by the body, which is visible, so Christians are recognized as being in the world, and yet their religion remains invisible. The flesh hates the soul and wages war with it, and though it receives no wrong, because it is forbidden to indulge in pleasures. And the world hates Christians, though it receives no wrong from them, because they set themselves against its pleasures. I mean, he goes on. I mean, I think the whole writing is just one of my favorite little pieces from the sub-apostolic period. Great.
It is wonderful. I mean, a lot of that is so very right on even today.
Yeah, you can't help but feel the kinship. See, I mean, we have passed out. Certainly it is clear now here in the United States, we have passed out of any remnants of Christendom. That weird and mostly unhealthy alliance between church and state, but in which they each sort of vied for the control of the other. The church has been living under that in one form or another for a very long time. And when we read something like this from Diognetus, when we're reading the documents of the New Testament, we're actually much more like today, where state is not a friend of the church.
Right.
And it's just manifest that it regards it as something of a threat. And the division is actually, I think, in the long run, spiritually healthy for us. All right.
It just strengthens us.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, verse 6. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he, that is Festus, went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Let's stop there. So we know the nature of the charges that they brought the first time. I'm assuming that they really haven't changed.
Well, that's what you would have to assume, that they're going to be the same.
He is a troublemaker. He causes riots wherever he goes.
Right.
And at the heart of it, he's spreading a dangerous lie, which, if you believe, it will undermine your ultimate loyalty to Caesar, because this man is going around proclaiming another Kurios, another Lord, this Jesus. And of course, that would always perk up a Roman ear.
Right, right, exactly. You know, it's kind of interesting. This is kind of a sidebar, and it's, you know, I mean, I heard what you just said, but it's interesting. I remember reading this before I went over to Israel, and now since I've been there, I have a clearer understanding of why this is written the way it is, and really, in all the Gospels and throughout. When it says that people have, you know, that whenever it talks about coming from Jerusalem to Caesarea, for example, you know that Jerusalem is down south of Caesarea when you look at a map. So it never makes sense. How do you come down from Jerusalem? And I apologize if you've already talked to the audience about this before, but everything is down from Jerusalem. Or going up to Jerusalem. If you're going up to Jerusalem, you're going to Jerusalem. If you're coming down from Jerusalem, you're always coming down from the highest point. You know, so it was very interesting to find it had nothing to do with north or south. It has to do with elevation, which was kind of interesting, because Caesarea, of course, is on the Mediterranean Sea there. A beautiful, beautiful place. Even the old ruins there are gorgeous. But to know and to see these places where Paul was held there for 2 years, to know, you know, and to be able to see where the leaders of the church would have been there, to see Jerusalem itself, really puts a whole different view and perspective on this just in general. You know, the fact that really even in the character of the people, they saw themselves as high and mighty, holding sacred God's word, when really Paul, in his humble nature, actually held the actual gospel of life and was the one being tried that they're coming down to.
Yeah, yeah.
Really, they need to come up to him, actually, but and to the word of God. But it's just interesting. All of that kind of ties in together. But
yeah, you see, I think you see it so clearly throughout the way the scriptures, I mean, Isaiah 2, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, yeah, to the house of the God of Jacob. Mm-hmm. And you're right, it's always this ascent. I think we mentioned on the show yesterday that this is even the classic way that the Christians built their churches, was that, you know, the altar is always the high point. And you know, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. One more thought on Paul and the riots. I do think it's significant that it was people from Asia who brought the charges against him. Think like Ephesus. So when he writes to the Ephesian Christians, he writes these kind of words, you know, therefore, chapter 2 of Ephesians, therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You think about that wall in the temple with the warning signs on it. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I can't help but think that honestly, that's really what Paul's on trial for proclaiming that message, that in Christ, in the blood of Christ, Jew and Gentile can become one, true brothers, sisters, gathered together into the one family of God, and that in place of the two, there is now one. Mm-hmm. So I think that the Asian Christians, or the Asian Jews, rather, they got that when they understood what Paul was saying, so they could only assume that when he was in Jerusalem, he must have just ignored the boundary line and brought Gentiles into the temple, because he proclaimed that in Christ they could come near.
Right, right. You know, that's totally against what the leaders of the Jewish nation, believed and taught, and so they just saw him as this radical who's coming to start a whole other religion. That really is a heretic to what it is that they believed and taught.
So. Yeah, totally rejecting it. Let me read a little further before we go to the break. Verse 8. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there to be tried on these charges before me? And we'll stop there and pick it up on the other side of the break.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Most of the time, picking up a song, that is singing, whistling, or listening, is a way of laying down at least part of a burden. It's as if picking up music lightens a load. On the next Sing for Joy, we provide the music. I hope you'll join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Philip ran to the Ethiopian and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Like the Ethiopian eunuch, there are millions of people around the world who want to understand what the Bible says, but they need someone to guide them. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates books like Luther's Small Catechism, which opens Scripture's meaning. Help introduce people to the Savior. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our guest today, Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Zion Lutheran Church down in Fort Myers, Florida. And a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. I want to finish reading that section and then we'll talk about it. So verse nine, rereading that. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go to up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If, then, I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you will go." Okay. So Paul starts out by insisting his innocence, and I do think it's important. He says, "I didn't do anything against the law of the Jews. I didn't do anything against the temple." And then he adds, I think for Festus' benefit, "And I've not done anything against Caesar."
Right. We've got the church and the state there mentioned, and even his own people, his own nationality.
And he has this good conscience that he has not... He has not in any way set himself against them. In fact, he is heaven-bent on bringing salvation to all of them.
That's right. Well, that's the way you can be when you have God and his truth on your side.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, you can stand there and say that nothing I'm saying is a lie. It is all the truth. And that was their accusation against him. That he's a liar and that he's just damaging the church. He wasn't damaging the church. He was actually growing the church and actually now even writing the very word of God down to become holy writ for the church. I mean, it's an amazing thing because it's completely the opposite of everything that they're accusing him of.
No, it is amazing when you think about, I'm glad you touched on that because when you think about the content of the New Testament, I mean, have you ever really, really thought about the Bible? I mean, you know, the first five books written by a murderer, so the bulk of the New Testament written by a murderer,
right.
as he describes himself, an insolent opponent, and the Lord Jesus, you know, and the church's prayer book written by a murderer, and an adulterer. And I mean, it's amazing when you think about the Bible in that light and then realize, wow, it really is the story of how the God of all grace reaches out, grabs a hold of sinners, wipes away their sin, forgives them their sin, and brings them into his family as his children. And Paul is like stunning star pupil in that regard because he was so bad.
Right. I mean, he was the man that was doing all of that.
And yeah.
It just shows you that God's ways are not our ways. And God's going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish in spite of all that we try to do to stomp it out. And it's just beautiful to watch how God uses Paul here and how this all pans out.
Yeah, now it is interesting what he does. I mean, he's cheeky when he's talking to Festus. I mean, he's the new governor. He doesn't have any kind of polite words or anything. He basically, he says very bluntly, you yourself know that I have done no wrong. He's like, look, man, let's lay aside the baloney here. You know that I am not guilty. So there's no way I'm going to let you hand me over to them. When he appeals to Caesar, explain to our hearers exactly what that entails. What does that mean?
You know, what's really interesting here, and this is answering that question you just asked me, what's really interesting is that Festus asks Paul, wishing basically to do the Jews a favor, he then asks Paul that question, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on the charges before me? Well, of course, Paul's going to appeal then to Caesar, and the appeal to Caesar is the fact that he's appealing to his citizenship as a Roman citizen. And that he even answers, and he says, well, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal. This is where I ought to be tried. You know, this is what I'm appealing to. This is what I appealed to from the beginning. And you're the state. And when we think of all the ramifications that means whenever Paul wrote about the state in Romans chapter 13, you know, you think to yourself, it is the state that makes these kinds of decisions. So decide.
And it's important to recognize, I mean, the emperor here is Nero, but he's not yet shown himself to be the whack job that he later shows himself to be. I mean, Paul might even have thought that Nero would give him a fair trial, given the fact that he had a good experience with Gallio there Corinth, and so the he knows that. I mean, I would assume he would know that Seneca, Gallio's brother, that it ties together. It looks like maybe the emperor is actually going to give a fair hearing. Maybe he was thinking that. But
well, I'm thinking he's also thinking, you know, he's using the gift that God has given, you know, as far as that goes, as far as government.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he's using that gift in such a way that he wants to take advantage so that he can still have the opportunity to continue to spread the gospel, because he knows that if he is taken from this world at this time, that he would not have opportunity to do that anymore. And God would have continued to have the gospel spread no matter what. We can all probably agree to that.
Sure.
But it's Paul that needed to finish all the work of writing those epistles that we have as the precious word of God today.
Yeah. And I do think it is, I don't think it is a stretch at all to think Paul is by hook or crook going to get himself to Rome so that he can testify. I mean, he doesn't want to appeal to the emperor so that he can be let off. He wants to appeal to the emperor so that he can confess before Caesar and the entire city of Rome the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Exactly right. It's another opportunity. What better opportunity than to the leaders of the state?
I will speak of your testimonies before kings, O Lord, and will not be put to shame. Psalm 119. There it is. He describes the outcome of this imprisonment in Philippians. I just want to read these words. Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having been confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Yeah, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed.
Right.
And in that I rejoice. So that idea that he expresses there, that he is put here for the defense of the gospel, is what he is, is what's ultimately running behind him saying, I appeal to Caesar.
You're right on. That's a great passage, great connection there. Every opportunity that Paul had, and especially, you know, you convert the leaders of the government to believe in Christ Jesus and this message of the gospel, the saving gospel, you know, they're going to do all they can to support and help promote it as well. I mean, this was a fantastic move on Paul's part. To have that opportunity and to get them on their side. And, of course, we're going to hear that. We're going to hear a lot more about that whenever Agrippa comes along and as we talk about him.
It's also significant that the apostle is like, if I've done anything that deserves death, put me to death. I have no problem with that. Mm-hmm. I think that could only be spoken by a man who, for whom death is like, that's no big deal, man. I've been baptized into Jesus. I have the resurrection. His body and blood have entered into me with the promise that I'm going to live forever. So, I mean, yeah, no, if you need to put me to death, it's okay.
Right. Well, this is a guy who had to ask himself, it would be better for me to stay, but I'd really like to go. You know, I want to be the Lord in heaven. So,
yeah. Yep. And it is the man who, in the little volumes for All the Saints that the American Lutheran Publicity Bureau put out years ago for the Daily Office, there is for the day of Paul's martyrdom, which, by the way, traditionally under Nero was it was June 29th. We just passed the day. Mm-hmm. It interfaces St. Paul's Romans 8 with, you know, him being taken along the Ostian Way and where he's kept overnight and the sword swinging. It's just a beautiful writing. But this is the man who has this conviction. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not with him graciously give us all things? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's the gutsy attitude that shines in those words that you see him being so cavalier with the governor here.
Yeah, your attitude should be that the same as that of Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
As we think of Philippians 2 there.
Yeah. All right, let's read a little further then, verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus, and they stayed there many days. Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding him. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you shall hear him. Okay, so I love this section because it shows you, a good logical Roman mind trying to get to wrap itself around what Paul and the Jews were fighting about. They knew perfectly well what they were fighting about.
Mm-hmm.
But to an outsider, a Gentile, it sounded really, really strange.
Right.
You want to unpack that a little bit?
Yeah, I mean, you know, here you can see just how prominent this issue is. You know, it was the same that, you know, we see the same thing happening between Felix and Festus because you can see it was at the top of his list. You know, what are we going to do with this man? And now here we are again. The next bigger cheese comes into town and he turns to him. It's the first thing on his mind. Oh, by the way, I want to let you know there's this case, you know, about a man named Paul, and he goes on to tell him all about it, you know, and he's like, oh, what would you do? What do you think we should do here? So they're kind of passing the buck along, trying to figure this thing out, and you're right on. I mean, they do know that, again, these are charges that are brought in a religious nature to them as far as what they're accusing him of. But when the state looks at these charges, they're going, it's not against the state. I mean, there's not much we can really do about this.
And doesn't it remind you in a way, you mentioned this at the beginning, so I want to make it explicit. You see the way Pilate,
yes,
would turn to this man's father, Herod, mm-hmm. And say, well, what am I supposed to do with this? You know, this is a Jewish question. What am I? You're the expert here. Tell me, what are you supposed to do? In the same way, you have the man who has at least some connection to the Jewish people there being consulted for his opinion on what to do.
And it's also interesting because there's other variables that also parallel here. You've got the fear of riots, which was brought up by the Jews,
mm-hmm.
you know, again. And here they were saying, you know, he's going to create riots again, this guy, because of the message of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of fear, a lot of phobia going on here about this message, and rightly so, because it's completely contrary to what they're teaching. I mean, this is invoking an anger and a frustration in a lot of people that, you know, especially all the Jewish leaders, to incite the people against him. So there was some political fear here too, you know, between the politics that were played by the religious leaders with those who were actually in charge of the state.
Yeah, you think about you're echoing there Caiaphas's famous fear, you know, you guys know nothing at all. Is it not expedient that one man should die, not that the entire nation should perish? And he meant that. It's like, you know, look, if we don't kill this Jesus, the Romans are going to come and take our, you know, this puppet power that we have. They're going to take away our place in our nation. And yet he said something very profound at being high priest that year, right?
Mm-hmm.
That it is expedient that one man should die, not that the entire people should perish.
And I think that's a lot of the thinking going on here, too.
And there's something that's very clear is that everybody agreed that Jesus died.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, this is a certain Jesus who was dead. Everybody agrees on that.
Right. Everybody knows he's dead.
But whom Paul asserts to be alive.
That's correct.
He doesn't have even the language of resurrection to talk about it, of course, being a Roman. He gets this down, though, that the one who died is alive again. I come back over and over again to Swirla's amazing statement where he said, you know, whatever else you deal with when you're dealing with the Christian faith, you got to deal with the fact that the dead Jew lives.
Right.
I mean, that drives right to the heart of what Paul was testifying about and testified about before Festus. You know, I serve a master who's alive, and he was dead.
What I do find interesting, and maybe I needed to review this again, but I don't see anything about the ascension, and that's really key here because it's kind of interesting that if he's making this claim that this Jesus is alive, where's this Jesus now?
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
Where is he now?
Where is he now? And what's he doing?
Right.
And that's really where you get into sticky problems with the Romans, because you're saying, oh, he's at the right hand of God and he's ruling over everything, including you.
Like, that's going to really help.
Yeah.
And did that conversation take place? Just because it's not written here, you know, doesn't mean it didn't, you know, actually take place, but it's just...
And that's an important point. I'm glad you brought that up, Pastor Dean, because when you're reading Acts, we recognize we're reading summary statements.
Right. We don't have all the specifics and details of every word of every conversation that was spoken, no.
Right, even the sermons. That's useful to remember, too.
Yep.
But what we do have here is really powerful stuff that... He knows that it's all about this Jesus who is supposed to be alive, according to Paul. And I, you know, that Agrippa would know some of that story. Well, we're going to hear that too.
Yes.
So, I mean, it's no secret little thing, not done in a corner, as Paul would say. So verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man, about whom the whole Jewish people petition me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting, that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he has done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Not only unreasonable, but of course, downright dangerous when you're dealing with a potentate such as Caesar. So anything to the great pomp? I mean, they have all their worldly glory on proud display.
Right. I guess I just, you know, think in terms of, you know, like the Queen of England, you know, and all the pomp and everything that they do whenever she comes out and she's going to maybe, you know, be a part of an announcement or an event. I mean, this is a big deal, you know, when they're in town, that they're going to have this kind of pomp. You got the tribunes, which the military, those are military leaders, and then the prominent people of the city, which I know has been thought of as probably the wealthy or the ones that have high position.
So wait a minute. Let's look at. I love how you just laid that out there. Let's look at that. So you've got the military brass.
Yep.
You've got the rich people, and you've got the ones who are holding political power, and they're all gathered together as one. And over against this display of all wealth and power, all worldly wealth and power, they bring in this poor little Jew man.
Isn't that something?
You know, I mean, and he's in church art. He's always he's little. He's diminutive. You know, it doesn't even Paul means little, doesn't it? I think so. So he's the exact opposite of the power, and yet where's the power in the room? Where is the real power in the room? Who's the real ambassador for the emperor?
And it says even over the whole Jewish people have petitioned him. So I mean, it's even all of the Jews.
Yeah, does that and petition him to put him to the? All, does it remind you of his blood be on us?
Yes.
You know, which always I always want to go and cover that, because people always think that as a statement that again, you need to hear it the way, as a Christian, it would be a double entendre. It would not be his blood be on us, in the sense of the guilt of putting an innocent man to death be on us. But a Christian truly prays, oh yes, may his blood be on you, because this is the blood that covers the sins of the world. May it be on you. May it cover you. And we pray this for our enemies as well as for those who love us. We pray for all people, the blood of the Lamb of God be on you.
Right.
I also find it significant that just like Pilate three times said, I find no guilt in him. Before the court gathered together to try this man, he says that the Roman governor fesses up, I found that he had done nothing deserving death.
He does that three times.
Yeah, amazing.
Yeah. So this is really interesting, and it's also interesting. I don't know how this all ties in, but just the relationship between Agrippa and Bernice is not exactly the greatest example of what God wants us to be and do as people either. Of course, they're not representing the religion here. They're representing the secular world. But here you have them as a brother and sister who are there together. And it just reminds us of everything that's going on even today in our world.
It seems like
you know, any relationship goes anymore. And
if you really love each other,
it
does touch on we see in history that the bond, the limits of what's it called, consanguinity, the blood limits, they do differ across time. And at the beginning, of course, brothers married sisters, of course.
Right, right.
And that we see even at the time of Abraham, Sarah's a half-sister. But then we see by the time of the law of Moses is promulgated, that's off limits. You don't marry inside your family anymore like that.
Mm-hmm.
Still married cousins.
And then Jesus clarifies it totally in his words.
Right, right. So it is fascinating to me when you read the old Lutheran church orders, how much time they spend actually on, lining out for the purposes of matrimony, who you can and who you cannot get married to. It remains a burning issue, and it's going to become very, very huge today.
That's right.
So, he has nothing definite to write about him, and he brings him before so that he may be examined. I said yesterday that examined, when the Jews were urging the examination, you had to hear that with usually like torture, torture him to get the truth out of him.
Right.
I don't think that's the sense here, that after we've examined him, because he really is only looking for information here, so he can know what he can send to the emperor to say about this man.
It's interesting how they end this chapter here, because it seems like, they want to have something that they can give in writing, so that just not sending him cold turkey. Like you said earlier, it's a very dangerous thing to do that. They need to have something that indicates that he has been tried, so they have proof, and what they have discovered, what their outcome was as far as what they understood concerning his defense.
It probably wouldn't have been really good if they wrote and said, this guy has a message that we think you need to hear, Caesar. So they definitely are going to look for something trumped up on him.
Go ahead.
No, please.
Well, I was going to say, the thing I'm disappointed about is that we didn't get to discuss exactly what Paul said before.
I know. Throughout Acts, we have this horrible division of the chapters where they, it's like, no! But isn't that's the mark of a great book, right?
The
chapter may be ended, but I can't stop now.
Wait to get to the next chapter.
Yeah. And unfortunately, because of the holiday weekend, we will not be doing Thy Strong Word tomorrow.
Oh, right.
So it's going to wait till Monday. But if you want to read ahead and see what Paul says before this august assembly, chapter 26 is pretty rich. You might also, if you're working through it, notice that Paul doesn't always describe his conversion in the same terms as to the events that happened. You get the impression the event was so big that it just kind of, well, it was mind-blowing for him, certainly. Well, Pastor Dieterding, thank you so much for helping us through this chapter of God's Word.
It's always a joy, and you have a very safe and fun and exciting 4th of July weekend.
Well, thank you. You too. I certainly wish you the best on that. Reminder to our hearers, this show is brought to you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web anytime, lhfmissions.org. And this is William Whedon with Thy Strong Word, wishing each of you God's richest blessings.